Good evening, church family. Last week we read and discussed the first chapter in the book of Ruth, and that chapter ended with Ruth, a bitter, lonely woman, and we shared the truth that God will use our tragedy as a path for triumph. I actually want to start tonight by sharing an example of that in my own life, and it's a testimony that I think I've shared with you before, but because we're seeing this truth play out in the book of Ruth, I thought it'd be good to share again in that context. So, you guys know I grew up in a home where alcohol reigned. Now, my mom remarried when I was maybe 7 years old, and she married an alcoholic. Not only that, but she married an angry alcoholic. The guy just seemed to be looking for any reason to be mad at me or my brothers. And what was even more heartbreaking at that time was watching my mom become an alcoholic. She never drank when she was married to my biological father, but she started drinking when she married my stepdad. And so there were many nights where instead of being at home with me and my brother, they would be out at the local bar drinking. And they would come home drunk, often arguing, cursing at each other, throwing things, and making all sorts of accusations against each other. There were many nights where in the heat of their fighting, they would swear that they were getting a divorce, that they just could not go on like this anymore. Strangely, though, the next morning I would wake up and everyone was fine. Everyone acted like nothing happened and that we were one happy family. And I distinctly remember sitting in my desk in school wondering if I was losing my mind. I sat in my chair thinking, am I going crazy? I would swear that last night my parents were getting a divorce and today they're happily in love. Am I losing it? Am I losing my mind? Now that might sound crazy, but that's what was really going on in my life and in my mind. And it wasn't until I was an adult that I read a book about alcoholic families and I learned that that's a trait of alcoholic families, that there is an unspoken, unwritten rule that whatever happened the night before, the next day nobody would speak of it and you act like it never happened. Now, in the midst of that chaotic home, if someone would have stopped and asked me, Wes, is God great? In other words, do you believe that He is in total control over all things, including your home life? Now, if I had concluded, yes, God is great, then I could see how the next question that would be asked of me might be, well, then is He good? In other words, if God is in total control and would ordain that you would grow up in a toxic home environment like that, to have you endure pain and suffering, loneliness, to the point that you even question as a boy your own sanity, then can He be good? And at that time, in the middle of all that, I probably would have said no. If God is great, then He cannot be good. Because if He were great and good, then He would have removed me from that situation or would have brought healing to me and my family. Or I could have gone to the place where I think many Christians go in the midst of tragedy and turmoil in their lives, and that is to believe that God is good, but He's not great. I might have reasoned as a child of alcoholics that God loves me, and I need to look no further than the cross to know and believe that. And because He loves me, He would never have me suffer like that. So as a teenager, I would have reasoned that God is good and loving, but not in total control of my circumstances. He would have nothing to do with what is going on in my home and in my mind and in my heart. So He is good, but not great, I might have answered. I'd be willing to bet that some of you are in a similar situation here tonight. You're in a place of hurt, of heartache, of loneliness and rejection. You are grappling with the question of whether God is great. And if He is great, then how could He possibly be good? Doesn't He know what you're going through? And maybe like when I was in the midst of my struggle, you have a root of bitterness building up inside of you. I can tell you, church, those years took a mental and emotional toll on me. I grew up to be a hurt, angry, bitter young man. If that's where you are, let me encourage you with the truth that we talked about last week. God will use your tragedy to create a path for triumph. When we're in the middle of turmoil and chaos, we cannot see what God might be doing behind the scenes or what He might be preparing us that's ahead of us. In other words, we're not God. He knows exactly what He's doing and can see it all at once. It was not until years later that I realized the purpose behind my pain. My first job out of college was as a school teacher. I taught at an alternative middle school for behavior problem students. Most of these kids lived in the inner city. And if I thought I had challenges in my home as a kid, they were nothing compared to what these kids were going home to every day. many born to teenage moms, and they're being raised either by that young, very young mother or by a 30 or 40 something year old grandmother. They witnessed and experienced abuse of all kinds: sexual abuse, substance abuse, domestic violence. Crack cocaine was running rampant through the inner cities of America at that time. I mean, can you imagine having a mom who's hooked on crack and prostituting herself out so she could make money to buy more crack? Many of my students' church did not have to imagine that they were living it. These students saw people get shot or stabbed. The gangs ran their neighborhoods, and fear was a part of their everyday lives. Now, I certainly did not grow up in that kind of environment. But what I did experience as a child, living in a home where there was substance abuse, just feeling hopeless and wanting to somehow get out and escape, feeling helpless and alone, that gave me an ability to relate to my students on a very personal, empathetic level that none of my peers had. I was able to share Jesus with my students in a public school setting. There were times where I prayed for and with my students. And it was not until that stage of my life as a 20-something-year-old school teacher that I realized why God ordained my growing up in a home of alcohol abuse and all the pain that came with it. He was preparing me to be a witness to these students who so desperately needed to know that God loves them and that there is indeed hope. As a teenager, I could have never seen that. Maybe you cannot see it right now, but God is both great and He is good, and He will use your tragedy to pave the way for triumph. And that is where we pick up in Ruth chapter 2. We were left last week with a woman named Naomi. That name means pleasant or delightful. You can turn there in your Bibles. And while you're turning there, just a quick review of chapter 1. In case you were not here last week, in the midst of a severe famine in Bethlehem, a man named Elimelech takes his wife and two sons, and out of desperation, they leave for the pagan land of Moab. In the 10 years they're there, Elimelech died. Both sons married Moabite women, but then each of the sons died. So Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law and nobody to provide for her. All the men in her life, the most important people in her life, are dead. So she goes back to Bethlehem, and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, insists on going with her. So Naomi returns to Bethlehem, the famine now over, but she has a Moabite woman with her. And there is bad blood between the people of Israel and the people of Moab. And Moabite women are known for their sexual immorality. So the chapter concludes with the women of Bethlehem coming up to Naomi and asking, "Naomi, is that you?" And she responds in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1 with this: "Do not call me Naomi," again, which means delightful. "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Naomi is hurt, she's angry, she's bitter. And there to her side, just a step behind in the background, is Ruth the Moabitess. Naomi says, "I came back empty," and we talked about how coming back with a Moabite woman in those days, that was even worse than coming back empty. You came back with a woman who symbolizes God's judgment on the people of Israel and God's affliction on Naomi personally. But what Naomi does not see, just like I could not see it when I was a kid growing up, and maybe you cannot see it right now where you are in the midst of your circumstances, is that God is both great and He is good. We're going to start seeing that here in chapter 2. So let's read chapter 2, verse 1. "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." A quick pause here. So this note is from the author to the reader. So it's from the person who penned this beautiful story to you and me. The author is setting the stage for us so that we have a little background information that will help us see that God is at work. You might want to circle the name Boaz and draw a line out to the margin in verse 1. His name means "in him there is strength." In him there is strength. Verse 2. "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain that after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, Go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, May the Lord be with you. And they said to him, May the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, Whose young woman is this? And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for just a little while. So a couple of points I want to make here about both Ruth and Boaz. As we move through this chapter, I'm going to point out the qualities of each. And let me go ahead and ruin the surprise in case you do not already know this story. We are going to see a beautiful divine romance spark between Ruth and Boaz here in chapter 2. The reason why I'm telling you now is because I want you to see the qualities that each of these people possesses. And if you want to know what to look for in a godly companion or how to be a godly husband or a godly wife, you're going to see it right here. This couple may very well be the most enchanting couple in all the scriptures. In verse 2, we see that Ruth is a servant. She is a worker. She expects nothing to be given to her, and instead she's going to glean in the field, and she does not even assume that she has that right. She says she'll glean if she can find favor with someone. And in verse 7, we're told that she's been working all day. Now, the margins of your Bible, if it's not already noted for you, you need to write these two verses next to verse 2, Leviticus 19:9 and Deuteronomy 24:19. That's Leviticus 19:9 and Deuteronomy 24:19. Here's the passage from Leviticus. This is the Lord commanding his people. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And from Deuteronomy 24:19, when you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. You see, God in his great wisdom and compassion provided a way for people who were in need, the alien, the orphan, the widow, not to be given a handout, but to work so they can eat and not go hungry. So when the reapers would go out to harvest, they were to leave the corners alone and not pick up anything that they might have dropped. And once they were done gleaning, then those who are hurting and in need could come through and pick up what was left. God wanted his people to provide an opportunity for people in need to have their needs met. Why? Because as we discussed just a couple weeks ago, God's heart, church, is for the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. So we see Ruth go out to work the fields to provide not just for herself, but for Naomi too. And it just so happens, that's a bit of humor, I believe, by the author in verse 3. It just so happens that she ends up in Boaz's field. And then it just so happens that when she's in his field, Boaz just so happens to come check on how things are going. Church, you and I know very well that nothing just so happens. There are no coincidences when it comes to the people of God. There are only divine appointments. So we saw some of the character of Ruth there. She is an unassuming, hardworking servant. And now we'll get a glimpse of the character of Boaz. Look at how he interacts with his workers, the people who are under his authority. Verse 4, he says, May the Lord be with you. And they said to him, May the Lord bless you. You want to know the character of a man? Look at how he treats those who are in the position to serve him. That passage right there is just a great, encouraging exchange between a boss and his employees. But maybe the man you're married to or dating or whatever, maybe he doesn't have employees, but it's also cashiers at the grocery store or waitresses in restaurants, people who are in service to him. You watch how he treats those people, and, And that will give you a very good indication as to what kind of man he is. And the next thing out of Boaz's mouth is a question. Whose young woman is that? In other words, wow! And he doesn't ask her name, but he asks who she belongs to. In other words, who's her husband? And notice the supervisor's reply in verse 6. She's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. In other words, Boaz, in case you didn't hear me say she's a Moabite, she came from Moab. Remember, church, Moabites were the enemy, and Moabite women had a stigma attached to them. That's the point this man is making by repeating himself. She's the Moabite from Moab. That'd be like a UT graduate noticing a beautiful young lady and asking, hey, who's that? And his buddy replies, ah, you don't want anything to do with her. She's an Oklahoman from University of Oklahoma. Yes, if you look up redundant in the dictionary, it says see redundant. Now, I love how the author does this. If you look at verse 7, it's a conversation between Boaz and one of his coworkers. But then we'll pick up in verse 8 where Boaz is suddenly talking to Ruth. So the author intentionally, of course, leaves out how this happened. In other words, the author doesn't say, so Boaz walked out to the field to approach Ruth. And I think the author does this to heighten the intensity. Boaz is captivated by Ruth, so he ignores the warning from his servant that this is a Moabite woman. Boaz goes from standing with his servant to standing in front of Ruth. I love this. Verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. We see more of the character of Boaz here. Out next to verses 8 and 9 in your margins, I want you to write the words provides and protects. He tells Ruth not to glean in any other field, but to stay in his field with his maidservants. He's also told his men not to mess with this young woman. In a day and time when a man could basically do whatever he wanted to do to a woman, especially in the times of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes, Boaz is making sure to provide protection for Ruth. And the end of verse 9 would be easy to miss. He tells her not to go draw out water, but instead to drink from the water that his men have drawn. Wow! I mean, talk about countercultural. A woman, a foreigner, a Moabitess, no less, someone who should be serving Boaz and his men, instead, she gets to drink from the water drawn by Israelite men. This is crazy for this day and time. Crazy romantic. And if you have any doubt what a shock this would be, look at Ruth's response as we pick up in verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservants, though I am not like one of your maidservants. She bows down, face to the ground in an act of complete humility. And what I love about how Boaz responds to her is he takes no credit for being her hero in verse 12. He gives credit to the Lord for being her provider and protector. The Lord will reward your work, and it is his wings that you have come under. No self-glory for Boaz. It is all about giving credit to the ultimate provider and protector. So I had you write the words provides and protects up in verses 8 and 9. And outside of verse 11, you can write the word praises. Boaz praises Ruth for how she has taken care of her mother-in-law. And now the stage is set, church, for their first date. Are you guys ready? Here we go, verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Church, I gotta tell you, this is crazy romantic again. Let me point something out in case you didn't catch it. This Moabite woman is sitting among the men and is being served by the Lord of the harvest himself. Underline those words. She sat and he served. She sat and he served. And he didn't just serve her any grain, but he served her roasted grain. And he served her so much that not only was she full, but she got a take-home box of leftovers. This is like when Olive Garden runs that special maybe twice a year where it's a buy one entree, get one free to go deal, you know? Man, I love this story, and it gets even better. Because Ruth continues with her unassuming, hardworking attitude. Rather than going back home and thinking she's got a free ride from this older man who has an interest in her, instead, she's going back to work. Look at verse 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her." So she just gets up from their date, and she's going back to work. Verse 16. "And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Ruth is not a lazy woman. She is not looking for anyone to take care of her. Instead, she is going out to work, and she's going to carry back from her an ephah of barley. So she is not a petite, weak, little, helpless woman. Look at verse 18. "And she took it up, and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned." Oh yeah, in the midst of this love story, we kind of forgot all about Naomi. Remember, the last time we saw Naomi, she was standing in front of the women of the town. "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. I went away full and have come back empty." But now look at her at the end of verse 18. "She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied." Naomi is full again. Man, this is an awesome scene. I think if this were a movie, it might be a romantic comedy. You have Ruth coming back with 30 to 50 pounds of barley. I'm sure Naomi is stunned. And then Ruth says, "Oh yeah, and I almost forgot. I also brought home this take-home box of roasted grain. I mean, Naomi, there was so much food, I couldn't even eat it all. So here, you can take my leftovers." I think this is kind of funny, but it's also incredibly beautiful. Verse 19, her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Remember, church, at this point, Ruth has no idea who Boaz is. She knows his name, but she does not know what we were told back in verse 1, that he is a relative. Verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Verse 20. This is Naomi's aha moment. She now sees how God was indeed at work after all. "May he," meaning Boaz, "be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness." You see, Naomi thought God had withdrawn his kindness, that he was great, but not good. Now, like I did when I was a young man in my 20s, Naomi now gets the full picture. She sees how God's hand was on her the whole time. She has gone from being empty to full, from bitter to joyful. Let's close out with the last couple of verses here. 21. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter-in-law, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field.' So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law." And that is how this romantic chapter closes out. A couple of quick points here about verse 23. you notice that the barley and the wheat harvest end. In other words, this process of Ruth going out to glean daily and the workers leaving grain for her, it continues for the entire season. And she continues to live with Naomi. In other words, church, Boaz never makes his move. So they have this glorious first meeting and a romantic first date over roasted grain, and then nothing. Nothing. But don't worry, because next week in chapter 3, we will get to a DTR, a define the relationship moment. And church, let me go ahead and tell you, it is scandalous. This love story is going to heat up. Now, we focused on the love story between Ruth and Boaz here in chapter 2, but I want us to spend the rest of our time talking about how their love story points us to an even greater love story. And that story is the love story of God and you and God and me. We talked about the character of Ruth and Boaz, but that should really just point us to the character of God. So let me share a few qualities of God that we see here through the players in this love story. We mentioned this one earlier, but it is worth repeating, especially in the political climate that we live in today. And it's this: God's heart is for the needy, the orphan, the widow, and the alien. We see that by Boaz's care and concern for Ruth. We are getting a picture of who God is by seeing how Boaz, an incredibly godly man living in an ungodly time, reflects God's character and heart. As we talked earlier in our church meeting about our local compassion ministry, we're going to find tangible ways to come alongside orphans, widows, and aliens. And we will do that as a church, because as children of God, we want to reflect the heart and the character of our Father. We also see how God pursues the outsider to bring him or her into his own family. And again, we see that quality of God in Boaz's treatment of Ruth. He finds out who she is, a Moabite woman from Moab, a foreigner in the land, a poor, hungry widow who gleans from the crumbs left behind in the fields. And he immediately goes out to speak to her, to pursue her, and bring her into his fold. He even tells her, do not go glean in other fields, but stay here. Church, so often we want to stray and wander into someone else's field. We want to turn away from God, especially tempting, I think, when we are experiencing trials and heartache, when we're worried or stressed. We think things are better somewhere else, but God, in his word and his great love for us, makes it clear he wants you and I to stay in his field. And then we see how God shelters the weak under his wings. Again, we see this quality in how Boaz treats Ruth, right? In verse 12, Boaz says that it's the God of Israel under whose wings you've come to take refuge. How so? Well, in practical terms, God provided Boaz for Ruth. She will come under his wings, staying and working in his fields. He protects her under his wings, gives clear commands to his men that they are not to mistreat or abuse her in any way, but just the opposite. They are to go out of their way to show her kindness. So there you see the character of God in chapter 2 of Ruth. We see how God's heart is for the orphan, the widow, and the alien. We see how he pursues the outsider to bring him or her into his own family. And we see how he shelters the weak under his wings. And in chapter 2, we start seeing how Naomi's story of tragedy is turning into triumph. God can and will use the tragedy in your life, in the lives of his children, to pave the way for triumph. Now, let me be real honest with you, church. You may never see what that triumph is during your lifetime. You may not personally experience it here on earth. Let me give you a real practical example. If a child of God is stricken with the tragedy of cancer that leads to an earthly death, the triumph that comes out of that may not be known to them before they leave this earth. It might come from how they lived out their faith for others to see in the midst of the struggle. It might be in unbelieving family members coming to faith in Christ as a result of questioning life and death and God as they saw their loved one suffer and pass away. And that believer who suffered and died may never know that before they pass. But ultimately, and I cannot emphasize this enough, church, our ultimate triumph through tragedy comes with the eternal triumph of salvation through Jesus Christ. That is far superior, far greater than any earthly triumph we could ever experience. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that brings us to the last quality of God that we see here in Ruth 2, and that is this: God has invited us, you and me, to sit at his table and eat, just as we see with Ruth in verse 14. He sees us as strangers, as foreigners, hungry, alone, and in need, and then he gathers us into his fold so that we might enjoy the eternal triumph of sitting at the King's table, the Lord of the harvest, eating roasted grain and having fellowship with him. Let's pray.